Good morning. Wow, this place fills up about 5 minutes until time. You might be wondering, why does he look like Steven Seagal today? It's more function with this headset than it is. Oh, Children's Church, Super Church, and Pre-K. There it is. I think I forget that almost every time. We'll wait for them to go. I am continuing where Jerry and Josh left off in James. So we're going to be in James chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. James chapter 1, 16 through 18. Speaking of Steven Seagal, I did grow up in martial arts, and we would spar. We would fight. And there was different levels of sparring. They would call it no contact, where you didn't touch each other at all. It more looked like you were punching the air. There was light contact, medium contact, and full contact. Anything less than full, you would pull your punch or you pull your kick, meaning that you wouldn't strike with your full force. Today, I'm giving you a warning ahead of time, I will not be pulling any punches. Okay, James chapter 1, verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers, period. This is what we call a transitional statement. It applies both to what is before it and what comes after it, and it ties it together. And anytime you just grab a little bit of scripture, which I am doing today, it is vital that you read the context around it. Never trust somebody taking one verse and preaching an entire sermon off that verse out of context. So let's do that. Let's go up to verse 14. We're looking to see what he's talking about when he said, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers." Verse 14, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." If you have a highlighter or you're okay with writing in your Bible, mark "own desire." "Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin." Mark "sin." "And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Mark "death." Those are the three things before the transition that we're going to look at today. We're going to look at how sin deceives us, how our own desires deceive us, and how death deceives us. In Romans chapter 7, Paul talks about how sin deceived him. Chapter 7, verse 10 through 11. I might go a little quick through verses, but I'll make sure I repeat what they are, so if you need to write them down. Romans 7, 10 through 11. Paul writes, "The very commandment that provided life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me." See, Paul was the Pharisee of Pharisees. He thought he was living a right life. He thought by following the commandments the best he could that he was going to gain access to heaven. It was a lie. He found that out when Jesus blinded him on the road to Damascus. And he saw that there was no way without Christ that he could keep that. We're all sinners. And what is the wage of sin? Death. Right? This is what sin deceived Paul. What sin deceives you? If I was to name off why we sin: pleasure, fun, because we want to feel whole, because there's something lacking in our lives that we gravitate to. And all of you know that sin may provide that for a moment. Sure, it might provide pleasure for a moment, but then what comes with it? Pain, regret, emptiness. There is always a hook with sin. The best example, well, I would say the most convenient example for me to give you is getting drunk. It's not a sin to drink. It is a sin to get drunk. So let's say that you've lost your love of your life and you want to forget. Let's say you've had a really rough day at work. It's Friday night and you just want to knock yourself out. So you drink until you're drunk. What comes with that? Oh yeah, you might forget as you pass out somewhere. Then what comes with it? Sickness, headache, or maybe you do something even more stupid than what you're dealing with at the time. Right? On one hand, it presents, hey, I can drink away my cares. Well, guess what? When you wake up the next morning, those cares are still there. And now you got to deal with them with a headache. Sin deceives us. There is someone who relishes in that deception of sin. I'm going to read in 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 through 10. 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 through 10. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. This is Satan at the end. He uses wicked deception. So what about Satan at the beginning? I want you to think in Genesis chapter 3, your Bible might title it, The Fall. Adam and Eve in the garden. Eve sitting there talking to the serpent, which is Satan. And he says in verse 4, but the serpent said to the woman, you won't surely die. I want you to see how clever this deception is. Satan knew that she would not die immediately. He knew that. She died spiritually immediately. But she was still alive. She could no longer eat of the tree of life, therefore she would eventually die physically, two deaths. But as she took the fruit, and she bit of it, and she turned it to Adam, what does he see? He sees his wife alive. There's doubt. Adam says, okay. And then we know the history from there. Look at that deception. I've asked my son Logan today, the keeper of sight and sound. Maybe not the keeper of the deal, but sight and sound. Logan, since he was young, had a fascination with magic tricks. What he's doing for you today is sleight of hand, meaning he makes it appear that the coin is somewhere when it is somewhere else. When Logan first started out, it was easy for me to see where that coin was. But the more he practiced, he got into cards, he got into all kinds of things to where there are tricks that he does. I don't know how he does them. But I do know that they're a trick. Isn't that the way it is with sin? We know that this road we're taking with sin is going to be problematic. We know that there's a hook on the end of this for us. And yet, we buy into it. Think about Satan at the beginning. How advanced that deception was. He has had hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years to perfect his craft. And to think that he is not a master of deception, we would be fooling ourselves. Let me give you a more recent example. In the late 20th century, homosexuals decided they were going to rename themselves. And so what did they choose for a rebranding? A word that meant carefree, joyous, and happy. We're going to call ourselves gay. When in reality, that lifestyle, by the Bible, is an abomination to God. But we're going to show it as carefree, happy. And to add insult to injury, what we're going to do is we're going to take a promise that God made to his people that he would never kill them again by a flood. We're going to take that promise and we're going to put it on our flag. If you don't see Satan's hand in that, as an unruly child thumbing his nose at God saying, I took your promise and I put it on an abomination. It's sleight of hand. But as Christians, Satan is limited to what he can do to us. I know you've all heard, well, the devil made me do it. Well, if you're a Christian, that simply isn't true. You have the Holy Spirit that dwells in you. Satan cannot make you do anything. Now, I will concede, if somebody does not know the Lord and a demon possesses them, Satan can make them do it. I will concede that. But as a Christian, it doesn't fly. So then, what does that bring to us? Let's go back to James and look at that verse 14. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Satan has no part of that. That's us. Our own desire. Turn with me to the book before James, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13. Hebrews chapter 3, 13. And stay in Hebrews because we'll hit something else in here in a minute. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13. But exhort means to encourage one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. He's saying we need each other to keep us accountable. Because what happens when you continue to do the same sin over and over again? You grow calluses to it. It doesn't bother you as much. So much so that you will grieve the Holy Spirit and you will no longer be convicted of that sin. Some of you might know who Martin Luther was. He was a priest that started the Protestant Reformation. I'm taking an excerpt of what he wrote about that verse that we just read. He wrote, "Therefore, he rightly calls this deceitfulness of sin, for it deceives under the appearance of being good. But this deceitfulness of sin must be understood in a very general manner as including even one's own righteousness and wisdom. For one's own righteousness and wisdom deceives most of all and hinders faith in Christ. Since we love the flesh and the sensations of the flesh, likewise property and riches in a similar way, but we love nothing more passionately," now watch this, "than our own feeling, judgment, purpose, and will, especially when they have the appearance of being good." What's Martin Luther saying? He's saying that we are deceived by our own desires. We can say that our judgment is the right judgment. We can say the way we feel about this, the way we see this, is right, even when it goes against what the Bible says. We have convinced ourselves that we're doing good when we're sinning. So, I have four examples, real life, today examples about how we deceive ourselves in thinking we're doing something okay. Remember I told you about the gloves or the no contact? Well, here it comes, full contact. Get ready. Coming to church. We have Facebook Live. It is great. It is great for those that cannot be here physically. It is great for those who live in a different state. It is great for when we had COVID and we were not allowed to meet. It was great for that. It is not a substitute for being here. I'm going to tell you why. And I'm not talking about this church building. I'm talking about this church body. Okay? That verse that we just read in Hebrews, I'm going to read it again. But exhort, which means encourage, one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. If you are watching from home and you could be here, how are you encouraging me? You can't. I don't see you. I don't know you. Turn with me again to Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. I told Logan, I said, you watch this. This sermon is going to be a pin drop, as quiet as it's going to be. 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The NIV translated as, let us not give up meeting together. Why is it important? It's important because we come as a congregation and we worship the Lord together. It's important because we are encouraged. It's important because we're held accountable. It's important because once out of the entire week, we meet as a body to strengthen each other. I can't do that through a video. And it's directed for us to do so. Do not be deceived. Watching online is not the same as attending in person. It does have its advantages, especially for outreach. Somebody can watch, see what we're about, come, great. Has its advantages that if for some reason we cannot be here, we're in the hospital, we're elderly, where we can't get up, you still get to be a part of the congregation that way. But it is not what we're supposed to be doing as a whole. So, do not be deceived. Now let's talk a little more about coming to church. It might be that you have a sporting event or a hobby or an extra activity like showing goats. And that takes precedent over being here. Uh-oh. I'm not saying that you can't go hunt when it's deer season. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying you can't go on vacation. What I'm saying is, if you're gone doing what you go do more than you're here, then you have put something in front of God, because God told us to be here. Let's look at how God feels about that. Exodus 20, 3 through 5. Exodus 20, 3 through 5. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the third and fourth generation. Oh, sorry, on children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Notice how strong that language is. But you might say, well, Kirk, we're not making any idols here. I'm not carving anything and bowing down to it. Anything we put before God, anything, is an idol. He is a jealous God. You saw Logan up here, yeah? He is now the grown version of what he has been all his life. Meaning, he was born what the kids call a unit. He's a man, right? He was born that way. The first time we got him to any kind of sport, we tried Lone Jack T-ball. He's about 5. He had a red hat, red jersey, I remember, said Lone Jack on it. He gets up to the tee, and as Babe Ruth would have done at his age, Logan hit that ball way out into the outfield. It was at this point that Logan lets out a war cry and starts running toward the first base. The girl on the first base sees this and decides it is not worth being on first base. His mother and I decided then that maybe we should try him out for football. And we did. And Logan played through grade school, junior high school, and loved it. But in grade school, they had practices on Monday night, Wednesday night, and Thursday night. We had Awana on Wednesday night, church. And I told the coaches, he won't be there Wednesday night. We've got church. And you know what the coaches say? Always say, well, if he doesn't play all the practice, what happens? He doesn't start, doesn't play. I said, okay, he doesn't start. So each year, I would have the same conversation with the same coaches. They never changed the schedule. And each year, Logan would miss every Wednesday. And he did start because you saw him. They're going to start that kid, right? The point being, it was more important to me for him to understand where his priorities were. Because listen to me, when your child goes before the Lord, he's not going to ask them, how many touchdowns did you make? How many serves did you get over? How many goats did you show? How many bass did you catch? How many deer did you? He's not going to ask you that. He's going to say, what did you do for me while you were there? Let's be careful how we're raising our children, because guess what? One day they will have children, and guess what? They're going to have practice on Sunday too. And you begin a cycle of where your priorities are. I told you, it was coming. Now, here we go. For you parents that are here, or I should just say all adults that are here, I'm about to give an illustration. This illustration is meant for you, and I'm doing it in such a way that if there are children still in here, they will not understand what I'm saying. So I need you to pay attention so you understand. Okay? So on the topic of deception, let's say as an elder preaching up here today, that I tell you in all seriousness that out there is a big red rock eater. He's big, he's red, he eats rocks. Donna's looking at me like, what are you talking about? It's giving the right effect. He's big, he's red, he eats rocks. And guess what? He's also invisible. I can't see him. And there's a big red rock eater holiday that if you put red rocks around your house, that big red rock eater will come and eat those rocks and leave you a diamond. Now, if I told you that in all seriousness, I would no longer be an elder here. There would be a problem, right? My wife said that she would still put the rocks because she wants the diamond. But for everybody else, you get... That's not true. But what if you weren't an adult? What if you were a child? And I am in a position of authority, like a parent or an aunt and uncle. And I tell you that there is an invisible big red rock eater out there. You put those red rocks, he eats them, you get a diamond. Guess what? You're going to believe me. But why? You trust me. I'm an authority. And as a child, you grow up, and in one day, you catch me picking up those red rocks, and you carefully watch as I leave the diamond. You now know that I have deceived you. I remember the first time, well, I should say, the time that I realized that my parents had deceived me. I remember very clearly I felt two things about it. I felt that they had betrayed me because they lied to me. And secondly, I felt ashamed that I discovered the lie. So let me bring it home with this. Let's say you're that child. You now discovered that I'm not telling you the truth about the big red rock eater. And now I want to tell you about my Lord Jesus Christ, who you can't see either. Why would you believe me? Pin drop. Why would you believe me? I lied about something you couldn't see. You know I lied to you. Why am I going to trust about somebody you tell me died for me when I never see him? Do not be deceived. A lie is a lie. We can wrap it in tradition. We can say it's for fun. We can do all those things, but it's a lie. And y'all may not like what I'm saying, but it's not my job as an elder to tell you what you want to hear. It's my job to tell you the truth. Do not be deceived. And I will tell you two important things. My youngest is 16. The rest of them are all adults now. We raised four children. You never want them to question if you're telling them the truth about God. And secondly, when they become adults, they're going to have hard questions for you. They're going to have issues that come up. They should never have a doubt in their mind that mom and dad are telling me the truth. Make it easy on yourself. Tell them. And even if it is something in your life or in your past that you won't want them to know, our kids would ask us crazy questions. My daughters would ask me sexual questions about how babies are made. They didn't ask their mom that. They chose to ask me. What you do is you explain it at the level that they're at. And then you say, when you get older, I will explain more to you. But don't lie to them. Don't tell them a stork is bringing a baby. Okay? Don't lie to them. Last one. You might have felt like you've went 12. In 1 Corinthians 15:33. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. If you've seen as many sunsets as I have, hopefully you've learned that by now. But maybe not. I figure I'm speaking to the teenagers here and the young adults here, and you need to understand. Think of yourself like an island. And your bad company, and I don't need to explain bad company to you, you know. If they want you or push you into doing something that you normally wouldn't do, bad company. That bad company is the ocean surrounding you. And the tide comes in and slaps against you. We call it oceanic erosion. Time after time after time, they take more and more of you. And then one day, you're looking in the mirror and you realize, I am not who I want to be. Because you no longer look like you, you look like them. It can be as easy as jokes that you would normally not laugh at, you begin to tell. Words that you would not normally say, you begin to say. Habits that you would normally take on, that you start to take on. And let me be clear. Who you are here in the body of Christ should be who you are in the world. There should not be a difference between church Kirk and world Kirk. It should be the same Kirk. You hear me? My wife's going to help me with this illustration. I'll say my lovely wife. I thought about calling her Vanna, but go that way. Okay, for y'all perceptive people, you might see there's a slight height difference between my wife and I. I outweigh her about 100 pounds, stronger than she is. And for this illustration, I am a Christian. She is bad company. Now, I'm stronger, bigger than she is. How easy is it for her to bring me down to her level as opposed to me bringing her up to mine? Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Thanks, wife. So that's all on our own perception. We can convince ourselves that what we're doing is right because society says it's right. Society says your hobby, your activity, your sport is so important that you don't need to be here. It's not what God says. In Titus chapter 1, verse 2, I'm going to abbreviate that. It says, God never lies. Can you imagine if he did? We would be in chaos. Salvation would mean nothing if God was a liar. Our example is the Lord. He never lies. Never. Okay. Let's go on in James. We've now passed the transition. You can wipe your brow, but it's not over. Verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Well, that sounds great. Why does it have deception in front of it? Why? Because we deceive ourselves in telling ourselves that we earned it. I worked for that promotion. I worked for that raise. I met the girl of my dreams. It was me. I courted her. I got her. The child we had together, we produced that child. Bible says every good gift comes from God. And I thought, how can I make this where there's no question? So, I went to Isaiah 42:5. Isaiah 42:5. It says, thus says God, the Lord who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. So all that stuff that you did on your own, do it without your breath. Does that help? Everything good comes from God. What's the lesson there? We need to be thankful for everything good. There's another sermon about being thankful about the bad too. That's another one. But today, be thankful for the good. Every good gift comes from the Lord. Romans 3:23-24. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You see, the greatest gift He's given us is our salvation. I can't earn it. I can't buy it. I can't negotiate for it. It's a free gift. I only have to accept it. So every good gift, every perfect thing in your life came from God, including salvation. Let's continue on in that verse. Gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. The commentary here says that the Father of lights is an ancient Jewish expression for God as the Creator, with lights referring to the sun, moon, and stars. Notice what it says about Him, though, that He, there is no variation. God doesn't change. If you need a constant in your life, God is constant. He is as holy as He ever was. His standards are always what they were. God never lies. He didn't then. He won't in the future. He is constant. We look at the moon. Moon has different cycles, doesn't it? Even the sun doesn't set in the same place throughout the year. Still in the west, but different places. As the earth moves and rotates, the stars are different. God is not. He is always the same. Verse 18. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. What does that mean? First fruits, we think about tithing, that whatever we've earned, we give to God the first of it, the best of it. God has separated us out among all His creatures, including the angels. He has separated us as special. How good is it to know that our God never changes, He never lies, and He made us special? I want to end with this. We talked about some direct stuff today. But don't leave here thinking, oh man, I'm getting it wrong, I'm doing wrong. Don't leave here doing that. Instruction is for instruction. Take it and use it. If you're here, you will hear pretty much all of us at the end of a sermon talk about if you don't know the Lord. You know that why that is? I am accountable unto God. If somebody's here and you've never come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, you've never asked Him in your life, you've never believed that He died and rose again for your sins, if you have never done that, and I don't say anything about it, I'm accountable for that. I don't do it because I'm accountable. I do it because I want you to know who I know. God has been so clear to us how to live, how to be, that if you're not walking with the Lord, all those things I talked about with sin, and you'll see it in people's lives, they try to fill the space of God with something else. whether it's a hobby, whether it's whatever it is, and most of the time it ends up being sin, that they try to fill that space. You can't fill it. Only God fills it. So if you're out there today and you have an emptiness inside you, I'm here, Brian's here, Terry's here. I can speak for them. There is nothing more important to us. We'll take the time. We'll let you know who we know. There's nothing more important to us.